All of you just completed a study on the book of Ezra. Last week, your elder completed the whole book with you. And you're wondering, as you look at the assembly's bulletin, why I'm here to go over again the book of Ezra. And this time it's called Extra Notes. Have you not got enough of Ezra? What else can you give us with regard to this book that we have taken nearly 2 months to study? And for all that matters, I'm going to be with you for the next 2 weeks to give you an introduction and extra notes on Nehemiah and Esther as well. So, what are these extra notes on Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther? Take it from me, I'm not going to repeat what you already have learned and what the speakers have so efficiently passed on to you. But my whole purpose of giving you these extra notes is, one, to show you and to give you a better picture of the person of the book. You have looked through the book of Ezra, but how much do you know of the person of Ezra? Because Ezra is not only mentioned in the book of Ezra, but also mentioned somewhere else. So we need to know more about him. That's number one, why I take this series. Number two, to give you an idea of the perspective of the book. You go through Ezra chapter by chapter, chapter by chapter. But Ezra can be very confusing, because in between, there may be some sections which were written later or earlier and would not follow the sequence. So if you read Ezra in sequence, you will have some problems in understanding the book of Ezra. Thirdly, to bring out certain peculiarities in the book. There are certain things in the book which you may not be conscious of, and therefore it's my duty to bring them out to show their special significance in the text mentioned. If the speakers have mentioned them, I apologize. But at the same time, it is not just mentioning them, but telling you what they really are. So let me go through again the threefold purpose for which I am doing this series of extra notes on Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. One, that you might know better the person of the book. Two, the perspective of the book. And three, the peculiarities in the book. Now, first, the person of the book. Very quickly, I'm sure the speaker introducing this book might have touched on it. But never mind, let's go through. The name, Ezra. Now, Ezra means help. It's a good reminder to us, if you have already known this. And it is shortened a form of Ezariah, meaning Yahweh has helped. Please don't make that name, the father of Ezra, into a Malay. He was not Ezariah, but Ezariah, because that's where you get Yahweh, who is a helper to him. That would be the Aramaic spelling of the name Ezra. The Greek would be Esdras. There are two other people with this name Ezra, priests like him. One, of course, will be himself. The other one would be also another priest who came with Zerubbabel in the first return. So there were two Ezras who returned from Babylon to Jerusalem. you must not mistake them. The one is found in Ezra 7:1, the second one is found in Nehemiah chapter 12 verse 1. But there's still one more. And he was a descendant of Judah and the father of Jethro in 1 Chronicles 4:17. So three Ezras in the Bible. Right. Now we come to deal with the real Ezra. Ezra the priest. His lineage is very impressive because as we read chapter 7 verses 1 to 6, his lineage could be traced back to Aaron the high priest. And among that list were three great leaders I'd like to single out who were very important in fashioning and molding his life. One, there was Hilkiah. He was the one, you remember, in the reign of King Josiah, who made orders to repair the temple. He was the one who discovered the law, which had been lost for a long time. And it was through his discovery that King Josiah came out with reforms that revolutionized the whole nation of Israel. Now that was Hilkiah. Then there's another ancestor that I must mention, Zadok. He was the high priest who fled with David when Absalom rebelled against him and he went into the wilderness. And Zadok wanted to follow David into the wilderness. But David said, no, don't follow me. You stay behind and see what my son is doing and report to me so that I shall be prepared for whatever he does. And he was a very loyal priest who did so and fed David with reports of what was happening in Jerusalem. Still another one, Phinehas. Now Phinehas is important as a leader in his ancestry because he was the one who, you remember, when the Israelites married the Midianites, took from them wives, their daughters as their wives, which was an equal yoke, and God was very angry, and God said to the leaders, get all those people who were involved and hang them. And while they were in the process of wanting to emit out the judgment of God upon them, there was a couple, an Israelite and a Midianite, man and woman, they went into a tent and they wanted to commit fornication there. And there was the judgment in the process going on. And yet these two purposely committed a crime and the result was Phinehas could not stand it. Here was God judging the people. And here we have these two people going to the tent doing the things that God was judging them for. He went into the tent, he took a javelin and thrust that javelin into their abdomen to kill them. That was Phinehas. And because of what he did, he was singled out for mention in Psalm 106:30. Now, these three ancestors and their experiences came in very useful in the life of Ezra as we go on to see later on. His learning. Ezra was no ordinary person. He was a learned fellow. In fact, he was described as a devoted scribe, skilled in the law of Moses. He knew the word very well. He knew the scriptures very well. In fact, he was the first to be called a scribe. What was a scribe? One who could copy the scriptures. It was not allowed that anybody could copy the scriptures because there were certain rules and regulations to follow before one could just write the scriptures. Not like so many of us sometimes, we are so careless with the scriptures. When we hold the scriptures in our hands, we do not show respect upon our doing. We even sit on the Bible sometimes when we want to do cushion our butt. And this is all dishonoring and disrespectful. But here we have one who really respected the word, a scribe. He copied the scriptures. He was known and recognized for his learning in the law. It said in Ezra 7:11, a man learned in matters of the communication, of the commandments. A dedicated student of the scriptures, Ezra the priest, a scribe in the law of the God of heaven. Alright, let me summarize. What would Ezra, as a scribe, be? One, he would know the scriptures. Two, he would be copying the scriptures. Three, he would be studying the scriptures. Four, he would be understanding the scriptures. Having understood the scriptures, he would interpret the scriptures. Having the ability to interpret the scriptures, he would teach the scriptures. And finally, he would do what the scriptures teach. This is Ezra. This is the kind of man in his relationship to the Word of God. Sometimes, many of us here may do only part of the things that he did. Just read the Word of God, perhaps every morning as a routine, and then finish with it. That's done with our attitude towards the scriptures. We don't really study it. We don't really learn it. We don't really memorize it. We don't really seek to understand it. We don't really seek to interpret it. And we don't really seek to teach it and to do it. But that's Ezra. That's Ezra. That you might not be able, you will not be able to see sometimes as you go through the book verse by verse. But this is what Ezra was. When you put all these texts concerning his relationship with the Word of God was together. Well, his leadership was tremendous. He led the people of Israel out from Babylon back to Jerusalem. And do you know what kind of courage and responsibility and task it would take him to do such a thing? He definitely was very determined. He was very strong-willed, and he just wanted to do it. Let's see the problems, the difficulties that he faced. He would have to take a people 900 miles all the way from Babylon back to Jerusalem and through desert land, walking all the way, no planes, no trains, definitely no helicopters. So he took them through the wilderness. 900 miles would be like going from Penang to Singapore and back, and taking such a big group of people there. It really was tremendous leadership. Ezra was a man of purpose. He must be. Otherwise, he would not go through such kind of difficulties. But definitely, as he faced these difficulties, he prayed. He prayed and he fasted. And you have come across in your study of Ezra a number of times when he came up with the problems, he prayed, he fasted, he petitioned, he cried out to God. Ezra indeed was not only a leader in the spiritual things, but also in the leader in social things too. When he was needed to go to the authorities to get help, to get permission to take the people back to Jerusalem, he had that persuasive skill so to do. But he did not depend upon himself alone. He depended upon the hand of God. The hand of God was behind him all the time. Now, as you study the book of Ezra, please do not complete that book without realizing that behind it all the time, there was the hand of God moving in his life. Just as you would see in the book of Esther, when you study it, and in the book of Esther, the name of God is not even mentioned, and yet you can trace the hand of God moving all the time behind the scene. And many of us do not realize this. In my last newsletter, I mentioned some of the people who were motivated by God to minister to me in certain ways, and I called them angels. And in my newsletter, I mentioned about the ministry of angels. 2 days ago, I was talking with Mr. Peter Ferry, and he mentioned to me too about the ministry of angels. We really believe in the hand of God behind us, how they protect us, how they provide for us, how they go ahead of us. Let's see this in the case of Ezra. Ezra 7:6, and the king granted him all his requests according to the hand of God, his God upon him. 7:9, for upon the first day of the first month began he to go up from Babylon, and on the first day of the fifth month came he to Jerusalem according to the good hand of God. All the way through the wilderness journey, he was conscious of the hand of the God. 7:28, I was strengthened as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me, and I gathered together out of Israel chief men to go up with me. When he wanted the people to support him, he was conscious of the hand of God. Now, today we live in this technological world. We are so dependent upon our telephone, upon our smartphone, upon the modern devices in communication. Sometimes we lose sight and we lose sense that there is a God behind us, that God's hand is moving, but we do not seek that hand. We are not conscious. We think of our own ability and our own credibility, and we do it all with our own merit. Let us be conscious of the hand of God and cry out to him to help when we need it. Chapter 8, verse 18, and by the good hand of our God upon us, they brought a man of understanding. This is the angel ministry, when God supplies his angels to help us in our ministry for the Lord. For I was ashamed to require the king of a band of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy in the way, because we had spoken unto the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all of them for good that seek him. No, he would not want the help of the king. He was conscious that God was behind him all the time. Chapter 8:31, then we departed from the river of Ataya on the 12th day of the first month to go unto Jerusalem, and the hand of our God was upon us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy. Now let's be conscious of this. It is real. Sometimes we don't seem to be aware of this. But just as we need to depend upon the hand of God, there is always the hand of the enemy. We are indeed engaged in a spiritual warfare. We, in our ministry, in our service for the Lord, there is always that spiritual realm that goes against us. And we need to be aware of that. And therefore, the hand of the enemy. We need the hand of God to protect us from the hand of the enemy. Alright. Now, to give you the perspective of Ezra, the time when he wrote that book. Now, I know you have gone through the book, but this is to give you an idea of when and how the book was written, so that you have a better idea of where to place the book, especially with regard to the happenings recorded in the book. The setting of the book, you all know already, it was post-exile. In other words, it was after the 70 years of exile in Babylon. It was for the people to return to re-establish temple worship in Jerusalem. So Ezra was part of those exiled Jews who would be returning in Babylon. Now, to give you the perspective of this captivity in Babylon and the return from Babylon to Jerusalem, consider therefore the three deportations. Now, when the children of Israel were taken from captivity from Jerusalem into Babylon, it was in three stages. Nebuchadnezzar attacked Jerusalem in 605. A second siege of Jerusalem took place in 597. And the third one, or the final one, was in 586 BC. In the process, God had told the king of Judah, the last king, Zedekiah, give up, surrender, because I am sending my servant Nebuchadnezzar to come and take over. He refused, and therefore he was blinded, and he was taken to Babylon, and that ended the realm or the destiny of David. Now, three deportations. Just as there were three deportations, you must also be aware that there are three returns. There was a first return in 538. The first return was by Zerubbabel in 538, and that was to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. Ezra 1-6. Alright. When they came back to rebuild the temple, they had problems. The hand of the enemy was against them. And when they started laying down the foundation, it was about 536 BC. It did not complete until 516 BC. 20 years. Why? In between, the hand of the enemy was very active, and the work in building the temple or reconstructing the temple was suspended. So that was the first return. And in the process, there was Haggai, and Zechariah prophesying, "You people who are in Babylon, why are you not coming back? Because when Zerubbabel took the people back, there were some who were too comfortable in Babylon. They refused to come back. Why are you staying in paneled houses while the house of God is in ruin?" Zechariah and Haggai prophesied, and that's why later on they came back and the temple was finished. Second return was by Ezra, and that's where you read the book of Ezra in 458 BC to reform and to meet covenant obligations. The second one by Ezra was to observe and to obey the laws of God as contained in the commandments and in the rituals and so on. And so that was Ezra. Second return. Alright. The third one was when Nehemiah returned. 444 BC. Nehemiah was commissioned by God to return to Jerusalem to build the walls. So please note the difference in the three. After Nehemiah's building of the wall, then we find that at the same time, nearly the same time, Malachi was prophesying. And Malachi also prophesied, well, in this case here, for the last time. And after that, God kept silent for 400 years before the New Testament. It's interesting to note, Nehemiah went back to build a wall in 444 BC. You will remember when I was doing with you Daniel chapter 9, the calculation of the 70 weeks would have begun in 444 BC, in troubles times. And from that year onwards, for 490 years, or to be more exact, for 460 years, until Jesus came and walked into Jerusalem in his triumphant entrance, would be a period of 469 years. That will be 69 weeks, leaving behind the 70th week to be fulfilled still in the future. So these dates are important. This history to show the perspective of things is important, that you must, like Ezra, not only be able to read, to understand what it says. Alright. There are also two time periods you must be conscious of when you read Ezra. Chapter 1 to 6 will be one time period covering the return of the people under Zerubbabel. Then chapter 7 to 10 under the return of Ezra. But as you read through these chapters, be careful of two parentheses in the book. Chapter 4 and verse 6. Now chapter 4 verse 6, that one verse was not in sequence. That one verse about referred to an event that occurred in the reign of King Ahasuerus. And yet the next verse, 4:7-23, we read that there was a letter sent from the reign of Artaxerxes. And you will note that these two rulers ruled in different times, and yet they are referred to only in two verses, one next to the other. So they are not in sequence. Give you an idea. Chapter 1 to chapter 4 would cover the whole period. Then chapter 4 to chapter 6, only a short period in the reign of Darius. Then chapter 7 under Ezra, this period. So you must not think that this period would have started here and that all these two are in sequence. This is an overall picture of all of what was happening. So this is to give you the idea of the perspective of Ezra. Alright. Again. Chapter 1, chapter 3, up to chapter 6, you have the first return under Zerubbabel. Chapter 7 to chapter 10, you have the second return under Ezra. In between chapter 6 and chapter 7, there was a number of years. That's where Esther would come in. So when you study Esther, don't think that Esther comes after Nehemiah, because the book arrangement in your Bible is that way. Ezra, Nehemiah, Ezra, Esther. Esther would have come in between in the book of Esther, Ezra. Esther would come in between, alright? So this is to give an idea of the perspective of the book when you are studying the scripture. Next, the end of the book of Ezra. Last week, you studied chapters 9 and 10 of Ezra. That's the end. The end of the book of Ezra would cover a time not earlier than 450 BC. Ezra was a contemporary of Nehemiah, because we see him mentioned for us in Nehemiah chapter 8. We shall study about that next week. Malachi was also at the same time, and he was a contemporary of Nehemiah. After he prophesied, it was the last time, and the Old Testament scripture became silent for 400 years before the Lord spoke again. So the events in the time of Esther occurred between Ezra chapter 6 and chapter 7. So as you study Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, try to understand where these books feature in history, so that you don't get confused in the sequence of events happening. The purpose of the book of Ezra. Firstly, very simple, is a record of the history of the return from captivity. It's a reminder to the returnees to be involved in true temple worship, to fulfill their covenant obligations because of God's mercy. A record of the response and resolve to the remnant to reform and get their relationships right with God and with others. And we covered that last week when you saw how these people sought to get right with God. because they had sinned and God was very angry. Yes, in the time of Phinehas, they were marrying wives from pagan nations, and they must correct that. And we find that in chapters 9 and 10. So 9 and 10 are the highlight of the book, when they put all things right and get into right relationship with God. Alright, certain peculiarities in the book that I must draw your attention to. And the first one is the supernatural birth of Cyrus that we read about in Ezra chapter 1:1-4. Now this is very interesting. I'm very sure the speaker would have mentioned this, but just let me repeat. Alright? Now, Cyrus conquered Babylon in 539 BC. Cyrus was the king of Persia. He, together with the Medians, conquered Babylon. Now, this was not something not to be expected. You remember when I was studying Daniel with you, I referred to Daniel chapter 2, chapter 7, chapter 8, and chapter 9. In Daniel chapter 2, we saw the image of Nebuchadnezzar. And you will recall that I pointed out to you that in the image, there was the head made of gold and two shoulders. And I pointed out to you that the two shoulders, just as the image of gold, the head of gold, was representing the empire of Babylon, so the two shoulders would represent Medo-Persia. And in history, it's a fact that after the Babylonian Empire came the Medo-Persian Empire. And it's also a fact that this depiction of the world's empires that were to come from the time of Nebuchadnezzar to the Roman Empire all was given in the time of Daniel in a vision, or to King Nebuchadnezzar in his vision. So when King Nebuchadnezzar received the vision of this image, he was just there. All these empires had never occurred yet. But now in Ezra, we find the second empire coming in. Coming in. It's a historical fact which has been proved true. And therefore, again, chapter 8, we find a bear. And this bear was referred to as a bear with two shoulders, one higher than the other. Why? It will refer to the Medo-Persia again, Medo-Persian Empire, where the Persian Empire was stronger and therefore one part of the shoulder was higher than the other. Then we come on to chapter 8, the ram with two horns. Why two horns? Because that would be Persia and Media again. Two horns. The two shoulders, the bear, and the two horns. So, the conquest of Persia over Babylon was not a fluke. It was planned from the very beginning. What God was in control of what was being done. It was not something that was accidental. Alright. With that, we go on. Knowing that what happened in history was not accidental. God had foreseen it. God had foreshadowed it. God had foretold it. And it came to pass. Now, Cyrus himself knew about that. And we read that Ezra in his record, in Ezra chapter 1 verse 2, he wrote, "Thus said Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is Judah." How did he know? Some Bible scholars believe that Daniel showed him the scripture found in Isaiah chapter 4 verse 28, that Cyrus would be God's anointed shepherd to allow Israel to go back to their land, to build the temple. He was God's anointed, an unbeliever, an unbelieving king, but God was using him for his purpose. Chapter 45, verse 1. God said that God had surnamed him before he was even born. Now that would be 150 years, but taking history into consideration, 150 years before Cyrus was born, and God said Cyrus would be called Cyrus, and he would allow my people to go back to Jerusalem to build the temple again. That was the charge. Now this is something wonderful. Now this is not something that is just unique, because there was another king who was also named before, and it was Josiah. And he was named at least over 200 years before he was born. He was named Josiah, so that Josiah later on became the reformer, and he brought in all the reforms to bring back the children of Israel unto God. You see, God has his plans, and God may even plan hundreds of years ahead, whereas sometimes we think of 5 years ahead, we think of the next year ahead, and we think God is not fair because God allows us to go through this difficulty, that sickness, that calamity, and so on. God is not fair. But remember this, God is not thinking of our predicament with a distance of 1 year or 2 years or 10 years. God has in mind perhaps 100 years, 200 years. This is God's sovereignty that we have to accept. Nebuchadnezzar was called or referred to as God's servant, Jeremiah chapter 27 verse 6. Even Nebuchadnezzar, an unbelieving king, was in God's plan. So we must learn from this, that as we look at the things around us, God is in control. Now, the call of Cyrus, the commission of Cyrus, was that people should return to Jerusalem to build a temple. The first return was under Zerubbabel and Jeshua, that I already spoke about. The remnant who remained behind, there were some who were too comfortable in Babylon. They do not want to return, just as some are too comfortable in this world today. They do not want to return to the Lord and to the church to serve him. They are too comfortable. They love and enjoy the pampered life in the world. The second return under Ezra, the return with approximately 5,000 other Jews, the returnees, came to 1,754. Then this list found in chapter 8, then also repeated in chapter earlier in chapter 2 and so on, they are all found there. This is just a repetition of the list. But I want you to note that just as they were about to return, God provided them with the things that were needed. The property they took with them, contributions by the Jews, the king and his counselors. Just as this morning we were meditating upon the Exodus, how the people of God were prepared to go out of Egypt to the promised land, again God worked in the heart of the people who were pagans, and they allowed them to have their gold, their silver, their property, so that when the Jews went back into the land, into the desert, they would have all these things ready for the construction of the tabernacle. And so they were ready for the construction of the temple when they went back. God made the provisions. Sometimes we wonder how we can get this money, We need to trust the Lord. We need to realize his hand moving behind us. Now, also, in this return, power was given to Ezra. He was able to draw the king's treasures if he needed any more. And then the priests and the Levites and other temple ministries were exempted from taxation. And he was able, now this is very important, he was able to appoint magistrates, had the power, the authority, to appoint magistrates and judges so that He could even sentence them to death. Now that was the authority that was very useful to him later on as he went back to carry out reforms. And so you see, God was preparing Ezra for the role and responsibility he was going to play when he returned to Jerusalem. On the other hand, what did he do? The preparations. First, he thanked God, and guess what we must do? For all the arrangements, for all the circumstances that come into our life. The letter that he had from the king to go back with all this authority was indeed wonderful. He thanked the Lord for it. And he still petitioned with the assembly, prayed to God for a safe arrival in Jerusalem. Ezra chapter 8. Now, in the course of going back, he found that there were some Levites that were not there. No Levites there in the group. Perhaps they were enjoying themselves in Babylon with the others in luxurious living. So he was very disappointed, and he had to appoint their servants, the Netinims, to replace them in chapter 8, verse 15 and 20. He asked God for the right way to do things for them and their children. That was his prayer. In chapter 8:21 is a very, very important verse. That was his prayer, that the Lord will give him the wisdom to choose the right way. The right way to do things. The right way may not be the way of the majority. The right way is God's way. And so you must have courage to go for it. He was not ashamed to rely on the ready resources offered. He was ashamed to rely on the ready resources offered by the king, because he was so confident of God. He trusted God. And today we find that even so-called missionaries and so on, before they step out to serve the Lord, they make arrangements with the organization, they make an arrangement with their mission. Say, you provide me with a car, you provide me with a computer, you provide me with an allowance. I want this, I want that, I want that. You sign a contract for 2 years, for 3 years, for 4 years. Is this the way the Lord's servants work? No. No. When the Lord calls you, you go out in faith, trusting Him for all His provision, and He will never fail. He will not fail. And I dare to stand up here and to acclaim this and to confirm this, that all these years I have been serving Him, the Lord has provided. Do you believe that? That is what I call the ministry of angels. Because he had acclaimed his God's greatness to them earlier. No, he must not fall back on them. He must trust God for all the provisions. Alright. When he went back to Jerusalem, he had certain problems. And what were they? Well, firstly, he had judicial control. He was given the authority. But then the problems. The people again fell into sin, and they married unbelievers. They had the unequal yoke with pagan nations. Now, that's terrible. They never learned their lesson. And not only they never learned their lesson, today our Christians never learned their lesson. Today our Christians also get married in such kind of arrangements, and later on they find themselves in a position where they cannot get out. And this country is worse than ever. Because once you get married into the other race or into the other group, you have got to join their religion. And once you join their religion, you cannot get out of that religion unless you are prepared to be beheaded. That is what is known as apostasy. But Christians do not realize that. For that period of emotional love, they are prepared to go to face this issue. But when they want to come out later on, because marriage is not all the time bliss throughout their life, at some time, somewhere, there may be some misunderstandings, problems may arise, and then when they want to get out, it's too late. And we have the cases that are still pending in our courts today. Oh, Ezra cried. He tore out his hair. He burst out in petition. Until finally, the people also realized that they were wrong. And that was the confession and pleading for pardon and ready to repent to put things right. So, the penitents. The congregation confessed. And they said, all right, with Shechaniah representing them, we have sinned against the Lord and we will now confess. I do not want to develop on this because I'm sure this had been dealt with in great detail last week. There was the cause of action. The people together were gathered together in the assembly. And Ezra attested. And his sermon was the shortest sermon. I only wish I could give that sermon. Only about 2 sentences. I've taken more than half an hour already. 2 sentences. Stand up, preach a sermon, sit down. What is it? You have sinned. Repent. And God will bless. Finish. Go back. Bye-bye. How I could do that? And the sermon was so effective that the whole congregation assembly just turned to God for repentance and put things right. And therefore, of course, you always have some minority who would never agree. There were 4 who disagreed, who would not do it. Okay, never mind. Let them bear their own problems. So, the prescribed action was, judges were appointed, and then divorce proceedings were implemented. So, the foreign wives were got rid of. And all of them were put away within 3 months, and then they started the new year in chapter 10, verses 17 to 44. All right, very quickly now, what happened to Ezra after the return? There's no record of his activities for the next 13 years. Ezra's role and responsibility in Jerusalem, well, we read that he was with Nehemiah, reading out the scriptures and interpreting the scriptures on behalf of the people in the square, that he helped them to observe the Feast of Tabernacles, helped them to rejoice in Nehemiah chapter 8. More about that next week. So, Ezra is no more mentioned after Nehemiah. You remember Nehemiah went back for a holiday for about 12 years. And then after that, when he came back, there was chaos in Jerusalem again. But apparently, Ezra was not there. Otherwise, the chaos could not have happened. So, apparently, after Nehemiah, we find that Ezra had just disappeared from the scene. He had brought out certain reforms regarding mixed marriages, the sabbatical year, that every 7 years it must be kept, and the land must have a rest, restitution of the temple tithes and offerings, and observing of the festivals, Feast of Tabernacles, and so on. Alright, we end now. Ezra's person. What kind of person was he? He had a profound love for the Word of God. I like this text very much. If at all you would want to memorize any verse regarding Ezra, this is the text. Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it. May you, in these 3 weeks to come and the weeks that follow, seek the law of the Lord and do whatever it says. He was a man par excellence in judgment. He had a pure conscience to do what was right for the Lord. He acknowledged always the power behind it, the hand of the Lord. May we see this Ezra as an example for our Christian living as well. So, lesson to learn for us from the study of Ezra: God is a covenant-keeping God. He must keep His covenant as He would with Israel. God is in control of the world's affairs. And although Israel today does not seem to be blessed of the Lord, God will keep His covenant promise, and God will control the affairs of the world so that He will bring out what has been promised. God is committed to His timing. The only thing is, in His timing. Now is not the time. But when it's time, He acts. As I often said, when we had no expectations of the Berlin Wall falling, the Berlin Wall collapsed. When we had no idea that the bamboo curtain would fall, the bamboo curtain fell. When we had no idea that the iron curtain would collapse, it did. God has his own timing. And all this was done without any man's help. God was in control. God can use unbelievers in his book to accomplish, in his tools to accomplish his plans. So remember that today many Christians have been challenged. What are you doing about this country? You are doing nothing about the country. You are what a shame. But remember, God can also use unbelievers to accomplish what he is doing for his people. When his people confess and repent, God will forgive. God requires commitment to his word, his ways, and his walk. Whatever we do today, our responsibility is to his word. Keep to his word, very important, and do it in his ways and walk in his walk. We need not resort to outside resources for the word of God. The work of God is his. Right. Next week, we deal with Ezra and Nehemiah, and we continue with that. Okay, with that, I finish. And if you are interested, you can get the notes for today's study, the recording of what I have been saying, and the PowerPoint on my website, as you see there, after Monday.